Turn to Hebrews chapter 2, and you might want to put your finger in Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to be reading two passages. We will expound together and study together Hebrews 4, 14 to 16, but I would like to read chapter 2, verses 14 to 18 as a lead-in, as part of the context of the book of Hebrews, as we focus on Jesus, our great high priest. And our topic this morning, as I mentioned, in order to keep the balance as we work our way through the exhortations of Ephesians and the requirements of Christian living, the things the Lord looks for in our lives, our topic is under grace from first to last. It's so easy to get into a performance mentality as though we have to earn God's love by the way we live. And we need to understand that we express our love to God by the way we live, but we are brought into relationship with Him through His grace as a free gift. And if we could just grasp that, everything flows from that. So Hebrews 2, 14 to 18, and then we will look at chapter 4, 14 to 16. We read in Hebrews 2, beginning at verse 14, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that He helps, but He helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect, so that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because He Himself has suffered when tempted, He is able to help those who are being tempted." Of course, the book of Hebrews was written to Hebrew Christians who were tempted to turn back to Judaism and to turn away from Christ, the great high priest, because of the persecution and suffering that they faced as Christians. And the writer to Hebrews is helping them to see that Jesus, the great high priest, is superior to Moses, superior to Aaron, superior to anything in the Old Covenant. And it's true for us as well, whether you are of Jewish background or not. So let's turn over to chapter 4 and our text for this morning, verses 14 to 16. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Please join me in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to make this real in each of our experiences. Father, we thank You that we have a great high priest. We thank You that He is seated at Your right hand and that His throne is a throne of grace. And that we are invited, even commanded, to draw near with confidence, with boldness, to that throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. Father, may these realities speak to us this morning. May we grasp them. May we understand them. May we understand that they apply to us, that we are saved by grace and not by works, that we continue in our relationship with You by grace and not by works. And may the result be lives of gratitude and faith and love that please You, that reflect Your glory. Father, we ask You to give us understanding and open our eyes this morning for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. I wonder if any of you are discouraged this morning. That does happen from time to time, even in the lives of Christians, doesn't it? You ever ask yourself why we are subject to discouragement? Well, I think there are some things that can lead up to it. Let's just think about that a little bit. One of the great dangers of the Christian life is the temptation to do the wrong thing for the right reasons, to give in to the mistaken idea that if the end or the goal in view is great enough, somehow it justifies the means that are less than honoring to God. We may so want to accomplish something for God that we forget that how we do it is just as important as what we do. Think of an example. Sometimes in the great task of evangelism, we Christians are in danger of being less than truthful. Seems surprising, but it is actually sometimes the case. Have you ever been tempted when sharing the gospel with a friend to portray your life as a Christian as a little more upbeat and a little more joyful than it really is? You do this perhaps to impress your friend that he should accept Christ so that his life will be better too? If we fall into this error of perhaps portraying our lives as more joyful, more upbeat, more encouraged than they sometimes are, it's probably from a combination of good motives and wrong thinking. We reason something like this. Well, the proof of the gospel is the life of the believer, and if my life were just a bit more victorious, and that's not a word I particularly like, but if my life were a bit more joyful, a bit more holy, a bit more successful, then my friend would want to become a Christian too. Certainly good motives, but wrong thinking. Certainly it is true that the believer's life is meant to adorn the gospel. We have no right to expect God to use us if we are living with known sin in our lives. But we need to grasp this. It's a big mistake to think that God's grace to me and through me to others depends in any way on my level of spirituality and on my performance as a Christian. It's a big mistake. It's also a great danger to think that way. For it won't be long before I find myself in the spiritually deadening bondage of some form of works righteousness. What is that? What do we mean by works righteousness? Well, that's the understanding that though I started my Christian life by grace, somehow I've got to continue it by performing and producing so that God will continue to accept me, so that God will bless me. I get into bondage. Got to perform. I've got to be better, or God won't smile on me anymore. And you know, there's probably nothing in the devil's arsenal more effective at bringing us to a place of wanting to give up, feeling like quitting, than this bondage of having to work to please God and make Him willing to bless us. The New Testament is clear that the Christian is under grace from first to last. Nevertheless, we all get discouraged from time to time. We all face the temptation to quit or to compromise as we follow Jesus. And so the question for us this morning is, how do we rise above this? What is the secret to persevering as Christians with joy? Our text has something to say about this subject, and it would teach us as we look at this passage that as Christians, we overcome the temptation to quit by looking again and again to the unchanging grace of Jesus, our great high priest. We need to understand what that means, that He is our high priest. We need to understand what it means to be saved by grace, not just entering salvation, but continuing the process of being saved as we walk with Him in this life until we reach the celestial city. We walk by grace. And how do we appropriate that for ourselves? We learn to look to Him again and again. And that's what our passage would teach us. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. Let us not give up. Let us not compromise. Why? For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, in light of that truth, with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. First truth that comes out of this text is one that we're all familiar with, but perhaps we think there's something wrong with us. The temptation to quit is an occupational hazard of every Christian. That is why the writer says, let us hold fast our confession. We're tempted to let it go. We're tempted to give up. The idea is well expressed in the NIV. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And that includes the objective truth that we believe about our Savior and the subjective commitment that we make to our Savior. We need to hold fast to that. We will be tempted to not hold so tightly to it and to even give it up completely. And that really is the theme of the entire book of Hebrews. We go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and the writer says to his readers, consider Jesus, the author and high priest of our confession. In other words, He is the one whom we acknowledge is true. He is the one we acknowledge as our Lord, as our Savior, as our High Priest. He is the one in whom we have confidence. He is the one we love. He is the one we follow. But we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that we need to consider Him, to look to Him, to think about Him, to rest in Him, to know who He is. It's easy to fall into a pattern of just assuming things, saying, oh, I know all that. But clearly we need to be reminded, we need to consciously and actively think about Him and deliberately rest on Him. The exhortation to consider Him, to look to Him, is necessary. Because every day, in many different ways, the devil tempts us to turn back from Christ or to compromise our allegiance to Him in some way. So the temptation to quit is an occupational hazard for every one of us. So why are we in danger? Well, our text hints at a number of things. We are in danger because we are weak. Human weakness is a fact of life. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. We have weaknesses. When we think we are strong, that is perhaps our greatest danger. Because the area of strength can, in fact, be the place of our greatest weakness. Because when we think we are strong, our self-confidence and our pride leads to a fall. If we think we are strong, this is an area where I'm good, where I've got ability, what are we putting our trust in? Ourselves. So whether it's an area of known weakness or an area where we think, hey, I'm stronger in this area, maybe it's in your understanding of the Scriptures. Maybe it's in your prayer life. Maybe it's in your boldness and witness. Maybe it's in your resistance to temptation. Whatever the area where you think you are strong, as soon as you put your trust in yourself, you're in great danger. And the reality is we are all weak in oh so many ways. Human weakness is a fact of life. But that's not our only source of danger. We are sinners. We, in contrast with Christ, are seen for what we are. We have a natural tendency toward wrong. In other words, our flesh. In our flesh there dwells no good thing. And the law, which ought to show us the ways and the character of God and inspire us to be like Him, the law arouses sin. By nature, we all love to break the rules. You think about kids. As soon as you say, don't touch the cookie jar, what do they want to do? But we're different. Or are we? And so we think about the laws of God, and there's something in us that responds to them with a desire to violate them and to do what we're not supposed to do. Well, as Christians, we've been redeemed. We've been forgiven. We've been given a new nature. But we still have the flesh. The flesh is still with us. And it's easy to get into the bondage of a performance mentality We know that we are to live a certain way. We're tempted to disobey God. But if we're doing well, if we're walking with God, if we're resisting temptation, the danger for us is that we fall into this performance mentality and we begin thinking, or at least assuming, we may not put it into words because it sounds somewhat crass, and yet we may think it deep down or feel it. God loves me because I'm such a faithful disciple. I've been doing well. I haven't given up. I haven't given in to sin lately. God will answer my prayers. But then what happens when we blow it? We all blow it. And we feel hammered by His displeasure. We feel condemned by our own conscience. We feel unable to satisfy God. We feel like failures. And indeed, we have sinned. We do sin. The Scriptures make it clear. The law of God reveals what we are. And as a result, we feel far from God. And we may tend to grow resentful. We may tend to think, He's so hard to please. And He's not going to bless me unless I do better. And in essence, what was once an experience of grace has become the bondage of works. Do you know anything about that progress, that kind of progression in your experience as a Christian where you slip out of grace and slip into an attitude of works? We are sinners. We are weak. And then false teaching abounds that would deceive us and discourage us. Later in Hebrews, he writes, "Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings." Think about some of the error that's out there floating around these days. God doesn't know the future until it happens. That's open theism. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't a payment of our penalty. It was a demonstration of God's love. That's being taught these days. That's a denial of penal substitution. Well, our sins were imputed to Christ, but we don't need His righteousness imputed to us. There's no need for that. That is taught by people who hold what's called the new perspective on Paul. All of these are undermining the gospel. False teaching has always been around. You and I need to be people of the book. We need to be growing in our understanding of the truth. Our eternal destiny depends on it. And our joy in the Christian life depends on it. And then, of course, there are other dangers that would cause us to compromise or to be discouraged. There's the pain of the contest. Christian life is reckoned to being like a race or a contest. And that pain that we experience, whether it's just the suffering or just the difficulties and the challenges, it may be the suffering because people persecute us, but whatever it is, it tempts us to quit or at least not to press so hard. If you've ever been a long-distance runner, and I didn't do much of that because I was never very good at it, but if you do it, it hurts. And it's a lot easier to say, okay, I'm just going to slow down a bit and kind of jog and take it easy. I'm not going to press hard because I'm getting a pain in my side and my legs are aching, my lungs are burning. Well, the Christian life is like that. The writer says to his readers in chapter 10, "But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings." And the point is that now they're tempted to turn back and stop enduring. In chapter 12, he reminds us, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." It is not for no reason that the Christian life is described and portrayed as a race. Paul says elsewhere, "Run in such a way that you will get the prize." We have to run hard until we hit the finish line. And the finish line is when we see Jesus. For some of us, it may be a shorter race. For some of us, it may be a longer race. But for all of us, it calls for endurance. And we can easily be tempted because sometimes it's tiring and it's hard. We can be tempted to slow down or even to stop running. And of course, along with the temptations that come because of the pain and the challenge are the temptations that come because of the lure of the world. The world would lead us astray. Think about the old ways that we used to engage in before we knew Christ, the old activities, our old friends. They would all seek consciously or perhaps unconsciously, to draw us away from Christ. They don't understand. They don't love Him. They don't value Him. And they don't put Him at first place in their life. And if we hang around them, or if we think back to those old ways, it's easy for us to lose our edge and our enthusiasm, and to just go through the motions. Because by nature, we tend to absorb the attitudes and the values and the goals and the ways of those we hang around with. It's not for no reason that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians that bad company corrupts good morals. We are affected by those we hang around with. We affect those we hang around with. The question is, who is affecting whom? And if we think that we can affect others without spending time with God's people in God's Word, we're fooling ourselves. Certainly it is a mistake for Christians to give up all their contacts and friendships with non-Christians. How are we going to reach them? But it is also a mistake if we spend most of our time with those who don't love Jesus and think that we are going to maintain our lives of passion for Christ and have an effect on them if we're not spending time with God's people, if we're not spending time in God's Word, and especially if we're not seeking God ourselves. And so the lure of the world may lead us astray. And so the result of all these various temptations is that we may become discouraged. We may hold back. We may stop pursuing Him. Discouragement, I think, is a companion of all of us at some of the time. Now, some people are more susceptible to discouragement than others. It's not necessarily a sin to be discouraged. It may flow out of personality differences. There may be physical causes. I think of the great preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon in London in the 1800s, who suffered from gout. And it is a known fact that gout sometimes results in spiritual depression. So we have a few folks in our congregation that have gout. You've got Spurgeon's affliction. You know, maybe that's a badge of honor, but it's also a great danger. But all of us have various causes of discouragement and depression. And we all have unique personalities. So some of us may be more susceptible to those things. Being discouraged is not a sin, but giving into it and turning back from following Christ is. What are some of the ways that we might give into this temptation? Well, there's outright denial. The Lord talked about sowing the seed as a parable, but it's a picture of the Christian life. He sows the seed. He is the sower. The seed is the Word of God. The seed is the gospel. We receive that seed. What do we do with it when we hear the gospel of Christ? Some people are like rocky soil. They hear the Word with joy. They appear to be believers, but tribulation and persecution arises, just like the sun beating down on that rocky soil. And at first the seed springs up, but then it withers because it has no root. And so when tribulation or persecution arise, some people turn away from Christ completely. That's one way of denying Him. That's one way of turning back. It's one way of giving up. But there are more subtle ways of denying the Lord. We listen to false teaching that may lead to wrong expectations and then disappointment when God does not fulfill those wrong expectations. I think of the name it and claim it prosperity gospel preachers who tell us that as Christians, God wants us to be rich. He wants us to be comfortable. He wants us to be well off. How many people have been discouraged by believing that and then finding it doesn't work? God has much more important things that He desires for us than that we have material wealth. But what happens when you're disappointed in the Christian life for any reason? Disappointment may lead to unhappiness or discouragement. It may even lead to self-pity and bitterness. It may even result in complaining against God and a dulling of the pursuit of Christ, a dulling of our hunger to know God, and perhaps even a denying of Christ. Then there's the fear of suffering. And usually the fear of suffering is worse before suffering actually happens. The fear is worse than the actual experience. That may make us miserable. That may tempt us to compromise with sin, to remain silent when we should speak. We are called to be faithful witnesses at our place of work, with our neighbors, at school. And yet, the fear of suffering may dull the joy of the Christian life because we respond to it by being quiet, by hiding our light. There are many other ways in which we might turn back from Christ or be tempted to. The actions of others, and especially if they are Christians, may hurt us, may cause us to feel betrayed. I think of gossip or criticism or the lack of support or the unwillingness to forgive us or give us the benefit of the doubt. And sometimes we experience those from people who aren't believers, and we shouldn't be too surprised. But sometimes it's believers who fail us in those ways. And it's easy for us to grow bitter, and to grow bitter against the Lord Jesus as well. So all of these subtle temptations, or not so subtle temptations, may lead us, if we don't deny Christ outrightly, to grow cold toward Him. So let me pause here and just ask you to ask yourself, are you still as zealous for the Lord as you once were? Do you still desire to know Him and walk with Him and follow Him with nothing held back? Do you have that joy of following Jesus? Or have you grown a bit cold? Are you compromising a little bit here and there? Is there kind of a lukewarmness about your Christian life? Those are the temptations we all face. The temptation to quit, or the temptation to hold back, the temptation to give in to discouragement is an occupational hazard of everyone who names the name of Jesus. So that's reality, but that's not all there is. As we look at our text, we see Christ, and it's Christ we need to look at. And so the encouragement to hang on is not lacking. The encouragement to hang on is waiting for us in Jesus Christ. We read, since then we have, present tense, a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. We read in verse 15, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses. The encouragement to hang on is found in Jesus. When you and I feel down or discouraged or ready to quit, we need more than exhortation, we need encouragement. When we feel like a failure, we need unconditional acceptance. And so the Scriptures always point us to Jesus Christ. Again, chapter 3, verse 1, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Chapter 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Chapter 12, verse 3, consider Him who endured from sinners such hostility against Himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Chapter 8 and verse 1. Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest. Chapter 4 and verse 14, our text. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. What do we do when we're discouraged and down? Do we wallow in our misery? Do we feel sorry for ourselves? Do we grow bitter against God? Or do we choose to look to Jesus? I've discovered in my own struggles and those of others, because when you're a pastor, you often have the privilege of hearing and sharing in the struggles of others. And when you're a pastor, you're still human. You have your own struggles. But I've discovered that we're all looking for one thing when we're discouraged. Someone who understands. Someone who knows what it's like. Someone who will share our pain without condemning us. Someone who listens to us without rejecting us. There's nothing worse when fighting spiritual battles than hearing someone say, oh, it's nothing to worry about. Or to hear someone say, oh, it's no big deal, just deal with it, get over it. Or even worse, to hear someone say, oh, it's because there's sin in your life, obviously. Now, it might be partly because there's sin in our life, and if a loving brother or sister comes along and asks us gently is there anything in your life that you know is not pleasing to the Lord? That's not a bad thing. But we don't need to be condemned. We need someone who will come alongside and weep with us when we weep. Have you ever felt that God doesn't care? The devil often tells us so. But the author of Hebrews points us to the Lord Jesus as the reason to hang on. He is the reason, He is the proof that God does care. Since then we have a great high priest, let us hold on to our confession. Let us hold fast our confession. In other words, focus on Him, not on yourselves, not on your troubles. That's the formula for living the Christian life, to be a Christ-centered person. There are several truths here to help us when we're down. And there are two headings I want to deal with them under. First, we need to remind ourselves what He has done for us. Past tense. He is our high priest. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ represents you and me before God. He is the one who stands before God, who is the one who has made atonement for our sins. That is a foundational truth, but it never stops being relevant, and we must never stop reminding ourselves. This priest is the high priest, and he is a great high priest. He is the greatest high priest. There is no comparison between him and Aaron, the high priest of the Old Testament faith. There is no comparison between him and Melchizedek, whom the author uses elsewhere in this letter as an illustration of Christ. But he is the greatest high priest. Not only did he offer a sacrifice for our sins, he is the sacrifice. And if you've put your trust in him today, your sins are gone. They've been washed away completely. As the hymn writer says, they've been nailed to the cross and we bear them no more. He is our high priest. But our author here describes him as Jesus, the Son of God. He is our great high priest, but he is Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus is his human name. He's a man. He's one of us. And yet he's the Son of God. He is the second person of the Trinity. Very God of very God. The Eternal One. And yet he's a man. He is both. He became a man to atone for man's sin. He is God who became a man because his atonement was for a multitude and the value of his atonement must be infinite. And he satisfied the requirements of divine holiness and justice. He is the God-man. And then we're told he passed through the heavens. What does this expression mean? Well, it means that he has entered the true sanctuary in heaven, and he is there preparing a place for us. As he told his disciples as he was about to leave them and preparing them for the trauma of his crucifixion, he said, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you?" And he goes on to say, "If I prepare a place for you, I will return to take you with me to be where I am." Our destiny is to be in the Father's house. It is called a place of rest. In Hebrews 4:1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. He has passed through the heavens. He is in the presence of God. He is preparing a place for you and for me. And every one of us, if we are Christians, if we've come to that place of recognizing our desperate need and our total inability to save ourselves, if we've called out to Jesus and cast ourselves on His mercy, then each of us has this hope that there is a place for us in the Father's house with the Son of God, our great high priest, who has passed through the heavens into the heavenly sanctuary. There is a place for us, and that hope sustains us in the battle here and now. But we need to remind ourselves of it regularly. And then we're told something that's very precious. Who in every respect, speaking of Jesus, has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ knows the battle that you and I face day after day. He's ready to help because He's been there. And aren't you glad for the final clause of this sentence? Yet without sin. He never gave in. Apart from those three words, our salvation would have been impossible. But His experience of temptation was in every way like ours. In essence, not in the specifics, but in essence. Only it's far greater than anything we can imagine. Those who give in to temptation, as we often do, have never experienced its full force. But He lived without sin. He lived a life of perfect righteousness. He never gave in to temptation. Think of Satan in the desert tempting Him to meet legitimate needs by rebelling against God's will. Or again, think of Satan through Peter tempting Him to avoid the cross. Think of the temptation that came to Him in Gethsemane. Again, tempting Him to avoid the cross. He conquered all temptation without sin. And that life of perfect righteousness is credited to every believer. As Christians this morning, you and I are perfect in the sight of God because we are clothed in the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not our righteousness, His righteousness. He is our great high priest, and that is what He has done for us. We need to remind ourselves of what He has done for us when we are discouraged. But we also need to remind ourselves of how He can help us now in the day-to-day battle. We need to remember that He is all-powerful. That is proven by His entrance into God's sanctuary in heaven, which is the culmination of His resurrection. We read in Romans 1:4 that He was declared to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by His resurrection from the dead. He is all-powerful. There is nothing that Jesus cannot do. There is nothing greater than Him. There is no problem that you and I may have that is greater than He can handle. But that would be of no help to us if it were not also true that He is sympathetic to our weaknesses. He's been there. He's been tempted in weakness as a man. And the author of our letter stresses that He is a sympathetic high priest. We must guard against making the mistake of assuming that, well, Jesus is now up there exalted at the right hand of God, and He's distant and He's unfeeling toward our weakness. He's got more important things than us to worry about. He's running the universe. He's seated in glory. Everybody in glory is worshiping Him. He doesn't think about us. That's not true. He does think about us. He knows you intimately. And moreover, not only does He know you and think about you, but He is sympathetic to you. He feels your weakness. Philip Hughes writes, it was precisely our weaknesses that He embraced and made His own when He took our nature upon Himself. The purpose of His coming was, in fulfillment of the prophecy of the Messianic servant, to make our weaknesses His own. Or as Isaiah said in his servant songs, surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He is the all-powerful Son of God, and He is also Jesus, the Son of Mary. He is the Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and He is the Carpenter of Nazareth, who walked the dusty roads of Galilee, who knew hunger and thirst and fatigue. He is called a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He is the all-powerful, all-sympathetic High Priest. And if we put these two truths together, we learn that our great High Priest is both willing and able to come to our aid. There's no problem that you and I have that is too big for Him to handle, and there's nothing that you and I can do that will cause Him to abandon us. Whatever you're going through, at any given time, in any given church, there are people with broken hearts. Whatever you're going through, the Lord understands and the Lord cares. And there's nothing that you can do to make Him love you more. There's nothing you can do to be good enough to make Him love you more. He loves you infinitely. There's nothing bad that you can do that will make Him love you less. He knew your sins and He called you and saved you anyway. So whatever your problem, the encouragement to hang on is found in Jesus and in Jesus alone. He is your sympathetic, powerful, gracious, merciful, understanding high priest. Call on Him. Well, that leads us to our final point. Every spiritual battle that we face demands that we make a choice. The writer says, "Let us then, in light of these things, with confidence, draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." What do we need in the middle of a spiritual battle when we're tempted to quit, when we're discouraged, when we're down, when things are going wrong? We need the grace of God. That's what's promised to us in verse 16. But there is a condition. There's one that we must choose to meet or to shrink back in defeat. It's not something we do to earn it. When we understand the condition, we'll see that it's easy. But we need to understand what it is. First, we need to understand that God promises us grace whenever we need it. In light of these great truths about this high priest, he says, "Let us then draw near to the throne of grace." Aren't you glad that God is on the throne? That God reigns, and no matter what happens in this world, including all the wrong that happens, God is still in control. That's the only kind of God that's worth serving, as far as I'm concerned. We may not understand how He can be sovereign over everything and be holy and good, and yet evil happens. And it happens because He ordains it, ultimately, without being the author of sin. But the other choice is that He's up there wringing His hands going, "Boy, all these bad things are happening down there. What am I going to do? I'm not sure." But that's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible rules every molecule in this universe. He rules every subatomic particle. I don't know how much smaller we can get. He rules everything. He's on the throne. What's really precious in this text is that this is a throne of grace. Grace is enthroned. We need to remind ourselves whenever or whatever we're going through that God relates to us on the basis of grace. Only by grace, if you're a Christian. Always by grace. If it's not of grace, it's not of God, as someone once said. What we see here is the sovereignty of grace. Grace is enthroned. God's hand is not weak. He's not restricted by forces outside of Himself. His purposes cannot fail. No one can stay His hand. As He says in Romans 9:15, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." Nothing can withstand His grace. Nothing can force His grace. He is free to be gracious to whom He chooses, and He promises grace to all who draw near to His throne of grace through Jesus Christ. What more could we ask for? Jesus said, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Jesus says to you this morning, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you grace. Come to me." Now, as Christians, we start out by grace, and if we don't, we're not Christians. Nobody gets into heaven by being good. We get into heaven by recognizing we're bad and calling out for mercy. But we don't merely start by grace. We continue by grace, and we will finish by grace. But we often fall into the trap of trying to continue by works. Grace is God's free gift. It is His undeserved favor. And no matter where you and I are in the Christian life, we still need His favor. We still don't deserve it. We still can't earn it, but it is still available. We relate to God only by grace. His mercy meets us in our need. His grace meets us in our debt. He pardons our sin. He makes us His children, and He continues to bless us every day. And the promise of mercy and grace is still there to be claimed by each of us in our time of need. His grace is timely. It is suited for every occasion that we have need. That is the promise we have because Jesus is our great high priest. In the Old Testament dispensation, only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, the presence of God. But he could only go once a year. And he had to offer a sacrifice for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. But Christ is our great high priest. He has opened a way for us to enter into the presence of God all the time, anytime, The way is open. The curtain was torn in two. And God was saying, you are welcome as my children into my presence through my Son. But I said there was a condition to be met. Simply stated, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. If we are to receive, we must draw near. And we must do so with confidence. But what does that mean? Is it not simply to come in faith, to exercise faith, to believe in God, to trust in Him? Oh, but I do trust in Him, we say. We believe enough to pray, Lord, take away my pain, remove my problem. But often it doesn't seem to help, and then we sink lower and become more discouraged. But is that faith? Is it faith when we tell God He must release us from our struggle? Note that the writer says, let us with confidence draw near. With confidence in what? Or better, in whom? And the answer is confidence in God. Confidence in Jesus, our high priest, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, who answers for our sins, who has cleansed us from all condemnation, who has clothed us with His righteousness. But note this promise again. Grace to help us in our time of need, not to help us get out of our time of need. He helps us in our time of need. One writer has said, our human frailty is the opportunity for the power of God and for the triumph of His grace. What do we pray for so often? Lord, take away my pain, take away my problems. Sometimes He does. But what He promises is grace in our time of need to carry us through. When the Lord Jesus was in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood, struggling with the cup given Him by the Father, how did He pray? Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will but Yours be done. It's not wrong to pray for deliverance from our trials. But the prayer that God delights to answer is the prayer that has His glory as its object. The prayer that asks for grace to do His will. Did the Father answer Jesus' prayer? Did Jesus drink the Father's cup? The answer was not in removing the cup, but in giving our Lord the grace to drink it. And none of us would be here today if He hadn't gone all the way to the cross and ultimately passed through the heavens to stand before God as our representative. Yes, the Father answered His prayer. And He promises to give us grace when we approach His throne in confidence. Confidence that He is good and that He loves us. So that's the choice that we face every day, and especially when we're going through deep waters. The choice to refuse unbelief. The choice to turn to our great high priest with confidence that He sympathizes with us, that He is willing to help us, that He is able to help us, that His grace is sufficient and that His ways are best. When we cast ourselves on Jesus, we'll always find grace to help in our time of need. Grace that never changes. My prayer for all of us is that God may help us to overcome the temptation to quit by looking again and again to the unchanging grace of Jesus, who is our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, You know what each of us are going through today. There may be some here who are rejoicing and life looks good. There may be others who are in very deep waters, walking through a dark tunnel, no end in sight. Some are feeling joyful and hopeful, and others are feeling discouraged and perhaps in despair. We thank You that Jesus doesn't change, and that He is our great high priest, and that when we come to Him and trust in Him and call on Him, He gives us grace to help us in our time of need, to carry us through whatever test You have ordained for us for our good. We thank You that all things work together for good to those who love God
who are called according to His purpose. And the Lord Jesus promised, "My grace is sufficient for you." Help us to lean hard on Him and give us joy as we do so, knowing that whatever trial You call us to go through, Your grace will carry us through, and we can persevere until we see Your face, not in our own strength, but as we rest on Jesus. We thank You for Him. We pray these things in His name. Amen.